Well, good morning, and thank you for joining us this morning. If you will, take your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to continue in our study through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Let me read here verses 1 through to 7. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that you have given to us. And Lord, now we commit ourselves to your word, to know your word, to learn from your word. And Lord, really help us to apply your word in our lives. Lord, we commit to you this morning Philippians chapter 3 and the truth that is contained within it. Lord, that is not the truth of men, but is the truth of yourself who has given it to us. Lord, I thank you for this time and pray that you would indeed help us focus, knowing it can be challenging sometimes to focus on a message, especially when we watch it in front of a screen. But Lord, may you direct our focus to your word so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just over 500 years ago, a list was nailed to a door. Just like we may today put a shopping list on our kitchen fridge. It was October 1517, and Martin Luther, who was a devout monk, nailed his 95 Theses to the door of his church. He was troubled at the time of some aspects of the church of his day, and he was confronting the church and the people of that day with some of the issues and concerns that he had. Now, one of his deepest concerns was that of salvation, how someone could be saved, and how do they have a right standing before God. And yet, as he asked that question 500 years ago, and even if we look back to the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, we see that people cried out, how or what must we do to be saved? And the same question exists in our world and, to be honest, in the church today. How can we be saved? And we see today then in this passage that Paul has clearly demonstrated how to be saved. And he compares two methods or two ways of salvation in order to really highlight the biblical means of salvation. And so in the passage today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we're going to see two comparisons revealing the glorious truth of the saving gospel. Two comparisons to reveal the saving truth of the gospel. And the first of these comparisons I've called a general comparison, and is a short summary of just two verses that leads us then into the second comparison. The second comparison, I've called it a personal comparison. And it is Paul's testimony, really, as an illustration to show a comparison between his life that he formerly lived before being saved and then the life that he lived at the time he was writing the letter. And so let us look firstly at this general comparison that Paul gives us in verses 2 and 3 of this passage. He's addressing here the Philippians and urging them of a real threat that may have already been influencing and infiltrating the church, or that he knew would possibly come. A concern that he has, and as we see, was deeply concerned about. So in verses 2 and 3, we see a general comparison. And the first comparison provides a general statement of false converts in verse 2 and then true converts in verse 3. I use the word convert to mean someone who has or who says that they have changed or be transformed, that they have gone from one method of thinking or living to another. And in the same way today, we might say that someone has been potentially converted from following the flames to now cheering for the Oilers. Or we may say that someone has converted from one brand of farming machinery to another brand. But the first type of convert that Paul speaks about in this passage is that of false converts in verse 2. Those who say they are Christians but aren't actually saved. And Paul's remarks here about these false converts may seem out of place as we've gone through the rest of this letter, chapters 1 and 2. But really, I think that he makes it seem out of place because he wants to specifically and deliberately draw their attention so that they sit up and pay attention to the warning that he has about what may exist or what may be coming to their church, the church that he loved and cared for. And so in no uncertain terms, Paul warned the Philippians about false converts who were teaching a false gospel. And he warned them here three times with three descriptions of this one group. This wasn't the first time he had warned them about this potential threat. If you see in verse 1, it says that he was writing these things to them again. And so while he writes them again, he doesn't apologize for what he is doing by bringing this up again, by addressing this situation again. Because he believes it's the best and the safest thing for him to do for the Philippians. Briefly, then, the descriptions that are applied to these false converts are in verse 2. Dogs, evil workers, and those who mutilate the flesh. These are all intended to be derogatory and offensive because Paul wants to emphasize the importance of staying away from any form of this teaching that they promote. The word dog was used not to portray a cute pet, and it wasn't a reference to man's best friend, but in that day and age, a dog was considered to be disgusting, a scavenger. And the Jews themselves would often consider and call the Gentiles dogs, intending to insult them. The second term, evil workers, likely refers to the people as a group who were actively involved in ministry, actively involved in promoting what they thought was true as a teaching. But they're called evil because they were wrong in the work and in the truth that they were supposedly teaching. They were promoting a false gospel. The third term then that Paul uses was those who mutilate the flesh. And this third term identifies the group as Judaizers. They were false converts and they were an aggressive threat in the early church. Their primary teaching that was that salvation was not through faith in Christ alone, but that people also needed to follow the Jewish laws in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 15, we see the same threat to the early church. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says of some people, they claimed, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Thankfully, the early church understood the doctrine of salvation, which is the saving gospel, and they concluded along with Peter in verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they," meaning the Gentiles, "will." The church in Galatia also faced the same threat, and Paul was very clear in his letter to them that any gospel with works added as a necessity for salvation was a false gospel. In Galatians 1:9, he said, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." In addressing them as mutilators of the flesh, Paul was also deliberately attacking their tradition and ritual of circumcision, one which had been given to the Jews by God as a commandment, but it was not a method of salvation. And so effectively, Paul was saying that circumcision in itself was like the act of mutilating the flesh, and that any form of working for salvation was useless. He may even, in his description here of mutilating the flesh, be referring to a pagan ritual in which people would cut themselves as an offering to a false god, to an idol. Now, we might say there are no Judaizers today, and the truth is that you may not meet one like this described here in the letter to the Philippians. However, the general teaching of salvation that the Judaizers held, being that you must do something in order to be saved, is still a real threat today. And so just as Paul warned his loved Philippians, I want to warn you also of a few common, even popular groups who call themselves Christians, but hold the same false understanding of salvation that the Judaizers did. And I realize this is a sensitive topic to bring up, and I don't want to do this carelessly or with condemnation against those groups or individuals. But I believe I'm responsible to speak to you in love and concern, even when it isn't easy, to, in a sense, protect you from the false teaching that may be, that you may be exposed to. And as I do this, I will read from statements that have been publicly and officially written by these groups in order to demonstrate their position from their viewpoint. And if you want the links to the websites that I reference, then please let me know and I'll get them to you. And so with this said, let me read a statement from the LDS or the Mormon Church official website regarding salvation. Quote, "Besides repentance, our works also include receiving ordinances, keeping covenants, and serving others. While these works are necessary for salvation, they aren't sufficient." If you miss the error here, let me try and make it clear. Mormons, based on this official website, their official teaching, believe that receiving ordinances, keeping covenants, and serving others is necessary for salvation. This means that if you don't do these things, they believe you can't be saved. In a similar way, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach you can only be saved if you do certain things. Their official website answered the question, "Is belief in Jesus all that we need to be saved?" with just one word: no. They did then go on to explain their answer more fully, saying that there are works, they didn't call them works, but that there are responses necessary to be saved. They must learn about God, they must build faith in God, they must obey God, and they must demonstrate faith during hardships. And while this list is helpful and important aspects of the Christian faith, they are a result of our faith, a result of being saved, not the means in which we're saved. And finally, if we go to the official website of the Roman Catholic Church, I want to read a couple of statements about their view of salvation. In their catechism, they write, "The Church affirms," this is quoted, "the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation," end quote. And then they list the sacraments, again as a quote, "baptism, confirmation or chrismation, the Eucharist, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders and matrimony. End quote. This is a false gospel. It's a gospel that cannot save, a deceiving gospel. And as Paul says in Galatians, not a gospel at all. And thus, just as the Judaizers claim salvation required works, so too do the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Roman Catholic Church. And in saying this, I would like to be clear that I do think that people can truly be saved and still part of these groups. But given the false teaching that exists, especially about this essential and necessary truth of salvation, then they should leave these groups. Heed Paul's warning to the Philippians that they are to beware of and to look out for this false teaching. And I know this might be a lot to take in, especially because you may have loved ones who are involved in these groups. You may have fond memories of your own religious practices within these groups. Or maybe even you have stumbled across this video among thousands of others and you're part of those groups. But please understand, the Bible does not teach salvation based on works. And anyone who does teach or promote this is preaching and proclaiming a false gospel. But with this said, let me continue so that we can compare false converts with true converts. Comparing genuine Christians and saved believers with those who do not know Christ and His saving grace. We see in verse 3 then, true converts. And Paul describes these true converts as part of the family, the true family and people of God. In verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul emphasizes the point here by declaring, "We are the circumcision." In contrast to the Judaizers' belief, it is not by physical circumcision that we or people are saved and brought into the family of God, but it is the spiritual circumcision. It is the work of God in our heart that sets us apart as His children. And therefore, as we see in verse 3, because of that we worship by the Spirit of God and we boast in Christ. The idea of worshiping by the Spirit of God brings to mind Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, "God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Friends, worship is firstly an act of the heart. It isn't just singing songs. It's not just simply offering something to God. It is a response from our heart to glorify and exalt God. And this may be expressed in many different ways, including songs, but we can only worship God if we have His Spirit in us. Only true converts can actually and authentically worship God. And this is a point of difference between false and true converts. In addition then to the ability and desire to worship God, true converts boast or glory in Christ. Rather than boasting in their works or their status, true converts exalt Christ as the one who has redeemed them, as the one who has saved them. True converts recognize who they really were and cannot help but glorify Christ because of His death on their behalf. And as it says in the final part of this verse, they take no confidence in their flesh. They do not hold up their deeds, their status, or their material possessions as a way to salvation. And so it should be for us. There is nothing that we can do that will earn salvation. We don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. And just because we may have grown up in the church doesn't mean that we automatically qualify to be saved. Even pastor kids missionary kids, seminary students, and well-known pastors can't use their background or their status to earn or receive to warrant salvation. The truth is that everything that we could try and rely upon or place before God as a means of salvation is worthless. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that we can do, as good as it may seem to this world, that can please God. There is nothing that we can do in this world, nothing that we can say that will save us, apart from acknowledging our sin, repenting, and asking Jesus to be Lord of our life. And for true converts, this truth should be great news, because we recognize then the tremendous grace that God has given to us, that He would save us despite our sin. And for anyone who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't given their life over to Christ, who don't know Him personally, this also should be great news. Great news because no matter what you have done in the past, God is able and willing to forgive you. You don't need to do good deeds. In fact, you can't do good deeds to find favor with God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do to earn salvation. But there is also nothing and absolutely nothing that you have done that God cannot forgive you for. And we see these two truths in the life of Paul as he uses his testimony, the testimony of his life, as an example of the inadequacy of working for salvation, and then comparing that to the magnificence of God's grace. And so then this is the second comparison revealing the glorious truth of the saving gospel. The second comparison that I've called a personal comparison in verses 4 to 7. And as we'll see in these verses, Paul's own life illustrates the comparison that he just made between false and true converts. First, let us consider his former perspective as a false convert, as a legalistic, works-based religious fanatic. A former perspective in verses 4 to 6. And for all that the Judaizers were boasting in, believing they could have confidence in themselves, Paul describes his credentials as far superior. His resume for any works-based salvation is second to none. And he says this in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And while this may sound like bragging or boasting in itself, now Paul, having been saved, he's effectively saying that he is the worst of the dogs, the most evil worker, and the biggest mutilator of his flesh. Because as he just described the Judaizers, so he was once himself. I think too that in saying this, that he's glorifying God for saving him from what he was, as one like the Judaizers that were threatening the church in Philippi. As he describes here himself and his former life, his former perspective, he divides the credentials or his resume into two categories, the first being his heritage and the second his former lifestyle. Paul's impressive heritage placed him as a real Jew. And we see that in verse 5. Firstly, he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning that his parents followed the Old Testament law. Therefore, he wasn't a Gentile who was converted later on in life. He wasn't a Jew who had been born to disobedient parents. Secondly, if you look at the next part, it says he was of the people of Israel, meaning that he was from the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation and the recipients of God's promises. Furthermore, as we continue, Paul was able to trace his Jewish lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin, showing that he was a true blood and he took great pride in his family line. The tribe of Benjamin also being known as one having found favor from God and from the rest of Israel. Because it was the tribe of Benjamin that the first king came from Israel. It was the tribe of Benjamin that was born of one of Jacob's favorite wives. And lastly, as we complete the list, and probably as the climax to this list, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. This likely meant that he was not a natural Greek-speaking Jew or one that had adopted Gentile culture, because both these groups were looked down upon, but that he spoke the language of the Jews as his first language, as his native tongue. And we know from Acts that Paul also spent some of his childhood growing up in Jerusalem and under the teaching of a famous religious leader. Through all these inherited credentials, Paul asserted himself as a Jew with as strong a heritage as anyone else, and certainly stronger than any Gentile who had converted to Judaism, stronger than any half-breed Jew or any culturally compromised Jew. The second list, then, of his former lifestyle or his personal achievements promoted himself ahead of the pack from a works-based perspective. We see the first of these three achievements at the end of verse 5, namely that he was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 26, verse 5, Paul described himself as such, saying that he had lived as a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And it was this strictness of their behavior that brought some of the greatest rebukes from Jesus when he was here doing ministry. And while the group may have started off with good intentions, they became, buried in following rules that were not from God, but made up by people. And as a result, during Jesus and Paul's lives, these people had largely separated themselves from society. They were attempting a form of righteousness from obeying the law, including those laws that had been made up by people. In terms of Paul's zeal and passion, we see this in the beginning of verse 6. He had such a zeal and passion, he was devoted to the cause of his faith, that he was a persecutor of the church. In Galatians 1:13, Paul described his persecution as being violent and an attempt to destroy the church that he now represented. And because he was a former persecutor of the church, Paul calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9, the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Looking back, this certainly was not an achievement to be proud of. And yet, if we consider God's grace in Paul's life, it certainly shows God is willing to forgive us for anything we've done. As we know, God forgave Paul for being a persecutor of the church, attempting to kill and destroy the church. The last achievement that Paul has formally taken confidence in was his pure and blameless obedience to the law at the end of verse 6. As much as was possible, Paul had obeyed every law of the Pharisees. And if anyone was to be declared righteous for obeying the law, it was Paul. And therefore, from his former perspective, Paul had a right to boast and be confident in salvation because of who he was and what he had done. However, one day on the road to Damascus, to kill Christians, Paul had a life-changing, transforming experience. And while Paul doesn't explicitly talk about this experience in verse 7, he's pointing to this time in his life and the transformed perspective that he received when he met Jesus Christ. And this salvation experience and the transformed perspective that Paul received is the comparison we see of one who is a true convert. For a false convert thinks they can work their way into heaven. They can earn their salvation or automatically qualify. A true convert will leave everything behind and before God bring nothing to the table. So let us consider Paul's transformed perspective in contrast to his former perspective. A transformed perspective in verse 7. And let me read it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What a dramatic transformation this is. Having gone from basing his salvation upon works to now considering all of those things as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. His list of personal heritage and achievements in verses 5 to 6 that he had previously had confidence in is now considered by him as loss. And the way that Paul worded this verse suggests that he actually stopped and thought about each individual item on the list of verses 5 to 6, and after considering their value, he rejected them all, recognizing that they were useless, pointless, unable to save. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of some of the parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. One about the man who found a treasure and sold everything he had so that he could obtain it. And secondly, there's the story or the parable about the business person who found a great pearl and sold everything in order to buy that pearl. Compared to Christ, there is nothing of true value. Compared to Christ, it is worth giving up everything so that we may receive him, or as Paul says, gain him. True converts do not have any confidence in themselves or what they've done. True converts have acknowledged their sin, turned from their sin, and count everything they formerly relied upon as useless. True converts understand they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I would ask you, are you a true convert? Have you accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin? Have you accepted his righteousness so that you could be declared righteous before a holy and a just God? So that you can be saved? For those of us who have, may we rejoice in the God of our salvation. May we boast in Christ. And as we think about this glorious truth of the saving gospel, let us glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a glorious gospel, a gospel that saves, a gospel that saves because of what you have done, not us. Father, sadly, there are many in this world who have accepted a false gospel. Some call themselves Christians, and we know also of many others who attempt to earn their salvation and call themselves by some other religious term. But Lord, your Bible clearly articulates that the true gospel is faith in Jesus Christ, that it is repentance and submitting to you as Lord and Savior. We cannot do this on our own. And so, Father, I would pray that you would open the eyes of anyone who is not saved, that they would be saved, that they would become a true convert, that they would leave behind everything else that they may have relied upon, and they would know that they are saved by grace. Father, for any that struggle to know forgiveness, Lord, that you would comfort them and encourage them and challenge them, that you are able to forgive any and every sin, as we even see in the life of Paul and the forgiveness of sin that he received as one who persecuted the church. Father, your gospel is glorious. Your gospel is true. May we learn to receive it, to understand it, to live it out, and to share it. Lord, may we worship you because of what you have done. In Jesus' name.